All right, open up your Bibles to Hosea chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. And while you are turning there, be reminded that this is God's holy word. There are no errors of any kind. It is sufficient, it is clear, and it is the only final authority for everything about our lives and the way to think about every area of our lives today. Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already, they are among the nations as a useless vessel. Let us pray. Lord God, please speak to us. We are listening to your voice. We are unable to hear in our natures, but we thank you that by your grace you have reached down to us, that you have spoken most clearly in your Son, and in what your Son has done for those who would believe. Lord, make us believe now. Make us see our sin for what it is, that we would be more desperate for His salvation. Lord, protect us from the presumption that is exemplified in this ancient people. Prevent us from thinking that this is not speaking directly to us, that we are somehow different than them, or that you have changed in your character. Lord, hold out to us the only hope that was the only hope then. And make the salvation invincible, make it delightful to our eyes, and make its opposite and the various distractions of the enemy from it disgusting to us, unattractive to us. Make us unhindered and unstoppable in our pursuit of your kingdom, of pressing in deeper. Lord, do this for your glory in our hearing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this sermon is Vultures in the Wind. It's pretty amazing how in so many other areas of life, we can read the writing on the wall. We think we're experts in just about everything, and yet when it comes to the biggest things, we fake humility in thinking that these things are a little bit above our pay grade. And of course, they are infinitely above us. But God has spoken for a reason. And maybe when we first talk like this or learn to talk like this, maybe it's humility, misguided. Maybe it's caution. Maybe it's reverence. Maybe we've been so burned so many times before by prognosticators, prophecy charts, and culture wars. But I have another theory that I think is the main motive in our shying away from biblical truths such as these. And that's flattery. We still like flattering forecasts. We'll accept a forecast that tells us that God's on our side, that there's going to be nothing but sunny skies from here on out because of something in us. So we're going to see three things in this passage that's not simply God repeating himself, but is driving
further and further in for the sake of those who would want to repent. If God would create a people who would repent, then they have to ask the question, bare minimum, repent of what? Show me the nature of this thing in me in how it hinders from pressing into the kingdom. God's people will want to know that, so that the same judgment of God that judges those who are not His refines those who are His. We're going to see in verses 1 through 3 the certainty of this forecast. Then secondly, in verses 4 through 6, we'll see the source of this forecast. And then finally, in verses 7 through 8, the nature of this forecast. So the certainty of it, the source of it, and the nature of it. Three things you're going to want to know if you and I would be the kind of people who would repent of things that we ought to repent for. Here's the big idea. God's true children can forecast the ominous signs of the times. Which doesn't mean, here's the one area of life where we'll be okay with that. Oh, you mean end times? Oh yeah, I know the world's going to hell in a handbasket. All those people out there, everybody else except for right here. And so we'll accept that kind of a forecast, but not this. These signs are ominous in this book. And when God judges a people, He makes it abundantly clear that their judgment is just. So when we look at these things, the certainty of it, the source of it, and the nature of it, these are the kind of things, not prophecy charts, not pinning the tail on the Antichrist, not knowing the day or the hour, all of which Jesus tells us, that's not for you to know. But that doesn't mean there's nothing for you to know when God is judging a people. He wants us to know the certainty of it, the source of it, and the nature of it. So there is a clear cause and effect connection between the evil actions of those calling themselves God's people and the effects which must follow. These things are for us to know. First of all, the certainty of this forecast. In verse 1, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. This is God commanding His prophet, sound the oracle of doom. And that should be obvious enough from the exact bird chosen. Now, some ancient scholars, in fact, all the old, not all of them, but a lot of the old translations of the Bible would have eagle. So if you read Calvin's commentary, Matthew Henry's commentary, or another one I'm reading by Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, they'll all have eagle. Say, aha, it's a different bird. Well, guess what? The eagle was the symbol of the Assyrians. And it hardly matters because that eagle that was coming to do what? It was a scavenger bird. And it was doing something that was carrying out a judgment of God, as Isaiah and as the historical books make clear. So, this should be obvious from the bird that is chosen. This isn't just any message. It's a message that the people group wearing the label God's people are about to be judged, and rightly so. And so the reader of Scripture, our job is to come to agree with God that it is rightly so. The defendant, however, sits in his seat unmoved, unimpressed, and the wrath of God is greatly provoked here. In this way, God uses His messengers as a kind of military trumpeter. And so in the same generation, Isaiah 58:1 said to this people, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob, their sins. So having described what this trumpet is on the lips of the prophet, and what the vulture is, who this vulture swirls over, all these things can be clearly seen. What can we draw from this imagery? Three basic things at least. Number one, since it is God Almighty who sets His prophet to proclaim this, imagine the arrogance of the man or woman who would rip that trumpet from the messenger's lips or preoccupy those lips with another instrument. Do you know any messengers of God who are under the impression of a sure message, even if you're not? And do you clog up that trumpet or busy them with other notes? Then you are among history's most arrogant sinners. Secondly, vultures don't make the kill. They come in to feed on the carcass. And so Assyria was only allowed to devastate what was already rotten to the core. And so in the same way, many individual persons and even entire households seated here today are already dead to the core. So that the vultures, which cannot be seen by the eyes of flesh, will one day clean up the spiritual remains that we don't care for. The antidote to vultures is a real, full spiritual awakening. A spiritual life that is the opposite of that. Thirdly, because of what's at stake here, because this is a command from God for His people to speak such things, then the idea of a cowardly prophet is a contradiction in terms. As Isaiah calls them in Isaiah 56:10 about this generation, in other words, those that would not say what Hosea was saying, he calls them silent dogs that cannot bark. And such a watchman, such a phony speaker for God, becomes even more guilty than the people who try to silence him, if he assents to that silence. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, that necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, I am accursed if I don't speak this message. Hosea continues. He's going to give us the reason why these vultures are circling. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Now that's just a reminder. He has already spent these 7 chapters telling us very detailed what's wrong with what they have done. But he's going to remind us. They've transgressed God's covenant. They've rebelled against my law. All of these things that he's mentioned, all the things we're going to keep mentioning, are a violation of an intimate marriage covenant and violations of God's law. He said these things are neutral. No, they're violations of God's law. God's covenant and God's law are certain. And if the covenant and the law of God are certain, then any true judgment from Him is going to reflect that certainty. If God can be counted on to fulfill His promises and to uphold His standards, then it follows that He can also be counted on to do it by force, and that by an irresistible force against His enemies. Verse 2. Now he's going to give them the microphone for a split second. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. In a sense, almost like they finally woke up in the courtroom and said, whoa, what? It's me, God. This would be like a modern day prodigal son doing all the worst crimes against the whole town, against his family, against his God. But here's the difference. Rather than coming to his senses, coming home in repentance, instead, standing at the front door with the police sirens flashing on his back, saying with presumption, Mom, Dad, it's me. Tell them. But those who only wear the label God's people, they don't just wear presumption on their sleeve. They also wear outrage. Outrage that this identity crisis would even come up. Outrage that such things would continue to be preached at church week after week after week, when the Bible lays it out in this order, week after week after week. Think of the Pharisees to Jesus in John chapter 8:39. Their response, talk to us like that. We've never been anybody's slaves. Abraham is our father. Our genetics, our upbringing, our status in society. Well, Jesus turns this same lesson to everybody when he corrects them. And he says to us in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? But this attitude represents all man-centered religion, where God would have us understand things by recalling His character and His covenant. We would have God understand us by remembering who we are. Lord, what's all this about judgment? It's us. It's me. God starts with Himself. Sinners start with themselves. And so the righteous, the person who is truly born again, we do not appeal to God on account of ourselves, but on account of God. Verse 3 says that Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. To spurn is to cast off, to discard something as if it were garbage, to show contempt for something. And later on, God is going to say, I spurn your cap. I spurn your kind of worship. I mean, you don't even say Allah in your worship or other foreign gods. You have the one true God on your lips. And still, he says, I spurn this. I reject this. Still not from me. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:20 that you will recognize them by their fruits. And he's not talking about something in private. He's talking about public teachers. You will recognize them by their fruits. You will recognize a people by their fruits. You can see moral signs and know that this is blameworthy. As Burroughs comments in his commentary on this verse 3, merely to neglect that which is good is an evil, but to cast off that which is good as an abomination shows the sin of the people is grown to a great height and that they are near to judgment indeed. When a church culture is characterized by hating the best, biggest, central things in the Bible, when that's their defining characteristic, it is a sure sign that God is judging them and that the vultures are swirling. God's people perceive this. They're not shy of it. They may be heartbroken about it, but they are not slow to notice it. God's people perceive when His people are diseased to the point of temporal judgment. Well, secondly, what is the source of this forecast? Now we're going to have the wider social dimension of the people's apostasy or falling away. In verse 4 it says, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Now you have the sense that these are things that they're going to say, hey, look at us, we're a nation, we've got order, stuff like that. And that's a good thing. That's something that God ordains, but God is saying, not through me. Now here's a verse that open theists think belong to them. Open theism is this another one of our modern heresies that's allowed to fly under the radar screen, and we call it evangelical. It's a golden calf. And it's the idea that the future is open to God. God knows the future. He controls it, up to a point, unless it involves individuals. Like maybe all 7 billion of them floating around right now. That's open theism. That's heresy. That's a golden calf. Now they look at this and they say, aha! But I knew it not. Here's one thing God doesn't know. Well, the first thing to notice here in response to the open theist is that this is a parallelism in Hebrew. We run into it all the time, especially in the Proverbs and Psalms, but oftentimes in the prophets, where they say one thing two different ways, a first and a second line. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I know it not. And so the second line is meant to accentuate the first line, saying the same thing. God is saying, in effect, that He isn't in on it in terms of His will. In other words, you didn't have God's blessing on that. That isn't my heart, my intention. So that the knowledge referred to here is of the intimate relation of God's will to theirs, not the awareness of His mind. And how can we tell this besides that? The answer is by knowing the Scriptures as a whole. So, Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Daniel 4:35 says that He, God, does according to His will among the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And in Isaiah 46:9 and 10 it says, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So God knows all things, and He controls all things completely. In God's mind, in Isaiah 46, He's saying, here's my job description, here's my resume, here's what it means to be God, to know all things, and to control all of those things. And so many of those things that God knows perfectly and controls perfectly, He ordains many of those things in order to display His justice, to allow people to fall out according to their evil nature so that He can prosecute them. Because that displays something of the glory of God that wouldn't be displayed if they didn't do that. And yes, in this very case, here's another way you can know it. In this very case, if you study it out in 1 Kings 11 and 12, it was all decreed by God that the initial split between the two kingdoms should happen.
So if you read 1 Kings 11 and 29 through 36, Ahijah went to confer Jeroboam at the command of God. And yet the people of the north had carnal reasons for rebelling against the yoke of Rehoboam, the headstrong young successor to his father Solomon. So on the ultimate level, it specifically says that God made it happen. 1 Kings 12, 15, and verse 24. God made it happen. On the human level, the people are not innocent. And so we look at things like this and you say, well, God ordained this, and in Romans 9:19, Paul was already thinking it. You might say, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Well, the reason is that the sinner means something different than the good thing that God meant by it. And so Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. How could God mean that for good if he didn't mean it at all? God controlled every single thing that was going on among Joseph's sinful brothers, and God commanded everything that was going on among these tribes and their princes. Now, why does this matter? It's just a debating point between theological nitwits. Why does it matter? Because if the question that we have is the source of this bad storm coming, then to know both God and ourselves is to have real wisdom. If we're going to be good for people, if we're going to answer people on their deathbed, or people who are losing people, resources, things, confused in the midst of these storms, then to know both God's sovereign action and human beings' wickedness is to have real wisdom for them. Who has done this thing? How did things get like this in society? The answer will always be, God did it in his righteousness for his glory. Man did it in his sin, in his vanity. True Christians will press in through these questions and won't pit one against the other. But here's the thing. When we say that God did this for his glory and righteousness, and man did this for his vanity in his sin, here's the thing. God trumps man. God's glorious action swallows up man's vain action and focuses our attention on the beauty that remains when all the storms clear. You say, does God do that all the time? God did that about the most evil thing ever done. I didn't have it in my notes and I don't really understand why, but in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, Peter's getting out of prison, he's encouraging the disciples, and he's praying a prayer and thanks to God, and he quotes Psalm 2, and he says, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Who killed Jesus? Herod, Pilate, the Jews, your sin, my sin. We're guilty. Who killed Jesus? Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Does God do this a lot? God did it about the most evil thing. The cross of Christ was the most evil thing ever done by sinners. And the most beautiful thing, the most wise thing, the most powerful thing done by God. Same thing. What they meant for evil, what we meant for evil, God meant for good. And God wins. That's our answer. Verse 4. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. This is not something that's getting out of God's hands. God is going to display his justice. The question for us is, which side are we on? The side that is moving away from God, preparing for judgment, or the side that is coming to agree with God and say, yes, I have done this and I must repent and turn to Christ. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. We live and die on what we worship. This silver and gold here was apparently a pagan tribute to the priests of this idol. And so again, we say, okay, carved up piece of wood in the ancient world, silver, gold, temple, this, nothing to do with me. But the person who builds his own idol is digging his own grave. And we actually spend a lot of our resources to do that. What's an idol?
Well, an idol is anything, anything that if you lost it, would devastate you. Oh, I have a few of those. But aren't those good things that if I did the right things with, would glorify God? Yes, Satan. Sorry, I must have got you confused with somebody else. You have your mind on the things of man and not the things of God. Yes, those things could glorify God in His grace. Why do you need it more than God? An idol is anything that if you lost it, would devastate you. Now, how many resources do we have? Things that God's given to us. How many resources do we have that we invest in such idols? The correct answer is this: almost everything. By the way, if you find yourself arguing and disagreeing with somebody for a long period of time, you can know that you have an idol. What did James 4 say? Why are there quarrels and fights among you? Because you have idols. If you didn't need it more than God, you would be free in your soul to draw up different boundaries and different covenants with other people and say, all right, I'll leave this up to God and do something else. The fact that you're at war with who you're at war over, if it's not over God and the gospel, you can know that it's an idol and you can know that you're the one that's wrong. Foolproof test from James 4. Now, the correct answer, how many resources do we have that we're loading into this idol's temple right now? The correct answer is almost everything. Almost everything we have is being shoved into this oven of idolatry. If you have anything in your life that is not God, that you will not give up, and that you are sucking up your time, your talent, your treasure, and the time, talent, and treasure of others, rather than investing that into the growth of His kingdom, He's saying you're destroying yourself. Idols for your destruction. Among other things, among its offense to God and other things that are wrong with it, you're destroying yourself. You were not meant for these things. You were meant for God alone. Though you have nothing else to be content in Him, you're destroying yourself. As the proverb makes plain in Proverbs 8:36, "He who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death." That's strong poetic language. You mean that it'll come to that? But no, it's so irrational. You must love death. You must love death. Verse 5. Here's God now turning it on to them and using the same language. "I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence?" Here, we can see that the most central, the most popular way of doing religion, the most wholesome, family-friendly way of doing religion together, worshiping the one true God, by the way, again, they weren't worshiping Allah, they weren't worshiping Krishna, they had Yahweh on their lips. And yet we are reminded again that God rejects these offerings, that He is angry with them, and does not agree with most nominal people of God, that they're innocent simply because they're in the building or because they name the one true God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:25, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people." I mean, man, what do you do with that? If you have, I don't categories for God, He's angry at them, but in Christ there's this, and I don't understand this third and fourth category. What are we talking about? Well, start with this. The anger of the Lord was kindled against His people. And He stretched out His hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this His anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. Say, well, He might be talking about there might be devastating consequences to us. I might fall back into this sin and stuff like that. And that's all true. But there must be a people group who call themselves God's people that become corpses like refuge in the midst of the streets. Verse 6. "For it is from Israel." In other words, your religion. Your answer back to me is that we have the one true God. We have this thing. Everybody's doing it, and it's the one true God. "For it is from Israel," he says. "A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces." a summary verse of the source of this forecast. Remember that man has done something damnable here. And what is that? Well, Paul gives us in Romans 1 the exact same idea as this verse, and he applies it to the whole human race. This is what we do by nature. He says that we exchange, in verse 23 of chapter 1 of Romans, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and birds and animals and creeping things. You say, well, I don't have an idol that has bull's horns, or that's weird. Does it resemble man? Does he have a will that changes from one day to another like ours? It's an idol. Can his mind change? Can he accept some standard less than perfection? Then you have a golden calf. It may only be in your mind and not out there in clay or wood yet, but it's an idol. Is this what we do today? We do it by nature, Paul is saying. Is this what the church is prone to do by nature? Is this what our very church gathered here would be prone to do by nature? Yes, it is our every natural tendency. Apart from the Spirit, apart from Christ, this is our nature. And so if the question is, what is? What is our nature? Which you'd be pressing in if you want to repent for it. It is to be a craftsman of God's things, to give them a shape that we pretend is more attractive than God. God alone is the Creator, and He's given to us the gift of creativity to honor Him. But if He has to tell us about any one of those things, it is not God. And we have an idol. If He even has to tell us that's not God and that's a revelation to us, we have an idol. Contending with God for His glory. Every single one of these things, God is saying, will be broken to pieces. God is at war with our conceptions of Him that are wicked, that fall short of His glory. So that if we cling to any of these things, we will be broken in judgment with them in due time. And so in summary, we can see in verses 4 through 6 that those calling themselves God's people have given themselves to a new form of worship and a new kingdom. This is an entire rebellion, covering everything from the house of God to the secular city. The enemies of God, who get closest to His things to stop His kingdom, are characterized by seeing these things as neutral. These things don't matter. And then if they don't matter that much, then why are your hands on the steering wheel? They're characterized by this in history, pretending humility by their neutrality. But as soon as they can, they seize the reins of God's house from true believers, whether of things in the church or things outside in the state. Thirdly and finally, the nature of this forecast. That's the source. It's coming from God ultimately, and it's played out in human sinners. And so our response is to say, okay, where's God moving? And then where's idolatry? I want to get on the right side of that and turn and repent from that idolatry. What's the nature of this forecast? Well, in verse 7 it says, "For they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind." The most immediate meaning of the wind and the whirlwind here is the secular alliance that Israel presumed to make, and then the devastating betrayal of that alliance in the conquest of Assyria over Israel to come. But the principle applies across the board. We make treaties with all the things that God's telling us, that's not from me. That's going to be the thing that judges you. Those things are going to come back to bite you, as Assyria did to Israel. The principle applies across the board, that if we flirt with the demonic over here, we're going to get a face full of hell over there. And that principle is stated most simply by Paul in Galatians 6, that whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, Paul was talking about investing money into the kingdom right there. But it applies whatever you're talking about. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. That's investment language. It's very straightforward cause and effect language. That word whatever is a nature word, almost like a variable in algebra. It stands for what it stands for, namely whatever. So that whatever the thing is we're talking about, the investment returns according to its exact nature. And if we're going to be repenting, we're going to want to know what that nature is. What is this thing I'm even saying sorry for and turning from? Now, in the business world or in the world of study, we say things like this: garbage in, garbage out. But here, it's wind that pays certain dividends. And don't think about this. Well, that's such poetic language. Wow, he could mean anything. Now, in the scripture, the winds, when they're used in a negative connotation, have a very particular connotation. The wind plays certain dividends. But how does scripture use this imagery of wind when it's in a bad context? Well, Paul, in Ephesians 4:14, wants to build a church that is tough enough to withstand what he calls every wind of doctrine. Because the man who's always doubting, James says in James 1:6, is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So you get a picture of what wind is here. It's everything outside of this gospel. And the teacher, Jude 12 says, who leads others into such mindlessness and chaos, is like a waterless cloud swept along by winds. Winds are the place where only oaks of truth stay standing. And yet apparently there is a kind of person in every generation, in every church, in every family, who puts all of his stock in those winds. They're actually attractive to him. It's not that he wants to resist these winds and so he wants to be out there, but that he actually wants to blow these winds, to stir them, to become them. Its breeze is cool and relieving to his emerging soul. He actually thinks the winds are a safe place to be. The dangerous place to be is to claim you know. And nobody else knows except for you, who had a private revelation from God, you arrogant jerk. And the safe place to be is the winds, where anything could be meant by anything. So if we put together Hosea's imagery in our forecast, there are vultures who are in the wind. This is not some impersonal storm that we're talking about here. These are personal agents of destruction, acting on their own sin, the Assyrians, yet ultimately agents of God's wrath against the sin that is among his own people. Now, because it is a sin introduced in God's house, to other members of God's house, that stirs up this wind, it will be a just wind that will come to take the offenders away. In a sense, he's saying, let the punishment fit the crime. And it is fitting. But to those who feel comfortable with this wind, they can't see the signs on the horizon. Again, we're not talking about prophecy charts here. When Jesus spoke to those in his day, in God's house, he uses this same imagery to those wind chasers. When he said in Matthew 16:3-4, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. That in and of itself is an intriguing statement. You know how to be a farmer and do that whole cause and effect thing. Why can't you stop? Isn't being a farmer easier than doing that? But he's saying, in effect, if you can like read the farmer's almanac, if you can turn on your local news and expect the meteorologist to say rain today and therefore get your umbrella, what's the matter with you that you can't tell the signs of God's judgment? That is an intriguing, logical inference. Because it would seem to us that it's much more humble and normal to read the forecast that says it's going to rain today, get an umbrella, than it is to tell when God's about to judge his people. But apparently, in the mind of Jesus Christ, it's actually more breath to our soul and food to our stomach to know where God's moving than where clouds are moving. Clouds last for a second. What are you saying if you think that that's humble and normal in comparison to that that's just pie in the sky and who can tell? You hate God. You hate God. You don't care enough to say, who is God? How do I get right with him? What's God doing in this generation? What do I do, Lord, to please you in my home and in church and in society? He's saying, if you believe that the weather is clearer than that, in a sense, you believe it's more precious to you, more normal, more your cup of tea than God's kingdom. And so Jesus says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for signs. Well, we seek signs. But he says, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he's talking about the resurrection. He goes on to explain that that's what he was talking about. I can prove it. Get to me afterwards. And I can tell you that. But then the next words are interesting. At the very end of verse 4, so he left them and departed. He was with the people of God, talking to the leaders of God in the house of God. You can't see this. You don't know this. You don't love this. You're not after this wind. You're not chasing this storm, but you're chasing those ones. He left the building, which is what God's been in the business of doing since the beginning of time, and removing his lampstand from a people who wear his name, but who don't treasure his glory. Everything outside of Christ spells judgment. This is Gospel 101 when you think of it this way. And yet those who are about to be judged treat it as a strange thing that God should bring his people into the courtroom and start separating things. Well, that's weird. I was having a good morning before you yapped about that, Matt. Verse 7. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Now, we might think this is a parenthesis to judgment, but to an agricultural society that they lived in, this was their livelihood. And yet every generation, in every time of history, has a produce, a thing that makes life worth living, so that the thing that God's people think shows their faithfulness is also judged when they come to this place. When the first generation of Israelites came back from this captivity 2 centuries later, they only got around to building about a foot-high wall to rebuild God's house. And then they retired to their suburban houses. In Haggai it says, to your paneled houses, while God's house lies in ruins. And they were told in verse 6 of Haggai 1, you have sowed much and harvested little. Ultimately, that's a sign in the Bible of spiritual growth and spiritual death. And there's many ways for strangers to devour the church's seed. Let me mention 3. First of all, these strangers may devour the children of Christians if the stalk springs up from a seed with no substance. Secondly, they may devour the gospel message of Christians, chewing us up and spitting us out in public discussion if the crop is nothing but a harvest of hot air. Thirdly, one day they may even take over church buildings that are inhabited by the spirit of nothing in particular. I was interested in World Magazine. I read an account of, there was another case apparently in Scotland where this is going on, but an Episcopal church in Virginia, which happened to be the one that George Washington sometimes worshipped at. But in this congregation, there was a thriving young group of young people returning to the Scriptures, preaching through the Scriptures, believed in biblical inerrancy. They were warming up to the doctrines of grace, and a court awarded the church back to the denomination, to an enthusiastic crowd of 3 dead people. Why? These buildings were owned by denominations that have now been apostate for over a century, awarded by secular courts back to their liberal corpses. This is how the stalk can be chewed up by the enemies, because it wasn't real. Verse 8 ends all this by saying that Israel is swallowed up. Already, they are among the nations as a useless vessel. So notice, a kind of judgment's already happened. Already, they are among the nations as a useless vessel. To be already among the nations as a useless vessel and not be actively helping move the church in the other direction as a people group is a sin. God is not just tacking this on as, here, by the way, just to show you a little bit about what's going on here, since you're innocent. He's listing this as one more sin. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. To not be paddling with all your might and all your time, talent, and treasure toward the direction of revival where the gospel is being preached is a sin. It is a sin to not seek God with all your heart together for revival, especially when you see languishing in the land and being picked off by the unbeliever. It's a sure sign that already the arrow of apostasy is soaked in the blood of the church's children. And to not look for such signs, to not care about such signs, is an unspeakable sin. A devilish contempt for those who we say we love. And more than that, it proves God's point about our adultery to Him. Who are we flirting with instead of loving our bridegroom enough to care for His bride? I'm not doing either of those things. I'm just doing a neutral thing. No, you're either doing one or the other. You're either in the act of revival or you're in the act of apostasy, which, as we've already seen from this book, is spiritual adultery, cheating on Christ. Let's apply this to our lives in three different ways. First of all, I'm going to recall verse 5. I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. It is no sign of the church's faithfulness that her worship is sanctioned by Samaria. It is no sign of the church's faithfulness that her worship is sanctioned by society's higher-ups, even church society's higher-ups. This was the capital city among God's people. Don't get me wrong, headquarters and hierarchies may be fine for a season. They're a useful tool because excellence in organization is something which glorifies God. But as an end in itself, and it becomes an end in itself the moment we're not pursuing revival, as an end in itself, it always goes rotten to the core. Perhaps the most silent heresy in our day is one that I like to call officialism. It reduces God's truth and God's kingdom to the world's organizational stamp of approval. Does it wear the approved acronym? In other words, is it stamped "Made in Samaria"? If so, then I don't want to hear about whether or not it's a golden calf. I don't care as long as it has "Made in Samaria" stamped on it. Just give me the right paperwork so I can feel better about spurning God's truth. Secondly, why keep doing this? Besides the fact, I know it's in the Bible, but let's ignore that for a second. Why keep doing this? What is the use of God's true people contemplating God's wrath? I actually want to treat this objection as seriously as I can because it is an understandable, maybe it's not an objection, maybe it's just a feeling, a stumbling block. I'm in Christ, He's judging His people, it doesn't apply to me. What is going on here? I need more categories. And I want to honor that stumbling block by pressing through it and giving us more categories. What is the use of God's true people contemplating God's wrath, or the way I have it up here, the function of God's wrath on the objects of God's love? If I'm an object of God's love, what function does God's wrath have left in me? Well, it doesn't condemn you. It is no longer aimed at you because it's been absorbed in the cross of Christ. He has taken all your sins upon Him, and you have no hell left to pay. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not just good news. That's the greatest news imaginable. But that doesn't mean that the wrath of God has no more function in our ears. At the very least, to spur us onto evangelism and intensity. Oh my goodness, there's people who don't know Christ. That alone would be a good enough reason to keep reflecting upon it. But as it is, there's more. In our class on Church History 2, we're in this era of the Great Awakening. And we've been struck how the Awakening preachers, with one voice, all agree that the presentation of God's wrath is necessary to create the categories that you need to believe. Believing doesn't make sense if you don't know there's anything to be saved from. One theologian a century later, W.G.T. Shedd, observed that, quote, "All great religious awakenings begin..." They can feature this, it can be an accessory. No, you need it at the beginning. "All great religious awakenings begin in the dawning of the august and terrible aspects of deity upon the popular mind. In other words, the things about God that you would be rightly terrified of if His wrath still abided on you, which Jesus says it does in John 3:36, if you're not in Christ. You don't have, can't I just come to believe in Jesus because it really does something for me at that point in my life? God may use that, but otherwise, no. Actually, you can't. If you're in a burning building and a fire truck ladder comes up to you and it says, get out, the house is on fire, and if you don't believe that, no, you're not going to jump on the ladder. You need to know you're being saved from something a little bit higher than a drug addiction or depression, as much as God does use those things and redeem you from those things. And so he says that all religious awakenings begin in the dawning of these aspects of God upon the mind. And they reach their height and happy consummation in that love and faith for which the antecedent fear has been a preparation. No, you won't jump out of a 30-story building unless there's a fire on your butt. No, you won't. That's the category that's necessary for that. It's a category mistake. The only category that will create the subsequent categories for grace for sinners is the category of divine justice. Without it, without understanding it, without seeing it, it doesn't matter what words you use, but without knowing that God would be just to condemn you to hell, and He may very well do so before this moment is over. Without understanding that to the depth of your soul, the sinner remains in an unbreakable state of pride. If you have not yet repented from the heart for the things illuminated by this prophet, things that we specialize in today, then the law must still do its work. And since many of these are corporate sins, such repentance, if it was really real everywhere, would be corporate. It would manifest itself in reformation of the church life, praying together for such a renewed heart. And since that has not yet happened in this church, and it is clear why such books are in the Bible, and that they must complete their incision into our hearts, I'd say one barometer of universal repentance in a church like ours is the empty seats in a prayer meeting on Friday nights each month in a church like ours. It's not because you have to repent for other people's sins. You don't. But if we really loved people getting born again, if we really loved Christ's name being proclaimed, we would pray for that. Which doesn't mean you don't pray for other things, people's sicknesses and stuff like that. But that would be at the top of our prayer list, and we would long to do it together. We don't do that in American culture today because we don't care about it, which gives evidence that there may be a lot of us that are in the stillborn state of Christianity. We're not used to it. We need to learn it. Or it may be evidence that an awful lot of people are deceived and they don't care and love the things that they should love. God sent His Son to be subject to the very thing that Assyria was going to be to Israel. God sent His Son to be subject to the world's destroyers. To Jesus, it wouldn't be the Assyrians, but the Jewish authorities and the Roman soldiers who would carry out the visible part of that just sentence. But as far as taking the penalty for our sins, we cannot scratch the surface of what He had to take on to Himself to pay that penalty. The difference between that ancient punishment and Jesus' punishment is that for the only time in history, the punishment was given to the innocent one and not to the guilty. There is an ultimate storm coming, and the winds are the same wrath of God, except poured out completely. Part of that storm, part of that wrath, has already been sent on a substitute. God has provided an infinite, invincible shelter that all who believe in Him are hidden in that shelter. And He pays for every single one of your sins. And if you trust in Him for that, if you repent, turn from anything else, not just what you do as a pagan, but for all your religious works, which He calls filthy rags, they are offensive to God if they are done outside of Christ. The Bible says whatever is not done out of faith is sin. All of our best religion on our best day deserves damnation and will receive it. The only people who are hidden in His shelter are those who see Him hanging there as that shelter and who count their sins as those sins. Say, yes, that was my sin against the Father. And therefore, I trust you, Jesus, that the Father counts your blood as precious to Him. And I trust you that His righteousness is the only thing I need, and I will hide in that. And He says in Psalm 27:5, something that you can claim in faith. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. How can you count on that? The Holy Spirit wrote that. God meant for anyone who believes that to believe it with certainty. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you did not spare us this word, but that you have spared those who believe in you from its consequences. I pray that you would bring down the sword of that word clearly upon our hearts, that we would see clearly there is no neutral territory between your Son and all that is outside His shelter. Lord, make us now see and forsake all that is in us in exchange for all that is of your Son. Let us now clearly see all of our sins, the sins that we will commit, the sins that we don't even know, that we are too insensible to even feel anything for, as we are callous, repeat adulterers. Let us see those taken upon our substitute. Let us claim nothing but Christ and Christ alone. Let us rest sure, certain, that the source of our salvation perfectly pleased you, perfectly meant to do this on our behalf, and that there is no more reason to fear, not because of anything in us, Lord, but as we see your gift to us, that it is free, that it is perfect, and there is nothing that we can add, nothing that we would dare add. Let us simply see that into our souls. Give us your Holy Spirit now to impress that upon us, to open up our eyes if we've not seen it, to open up our eyes more if we've seen it but have grown cold to your Son. Let us say the words of these songs like we mean it and expect you to make good on it for your glory. Thank you that you've done these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, please stand with me if you are able.